Good evening, everybody. We're going to finish 1 Thessalonians tonight. I kind of wanted to go through it relatively quickly so that we might have some space to pray at the end of our evening tonight. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, thank you for the time to worship you, just to sing out, Lord, and to open our hearts before you in praise and worship. Thank you for that time, Lord. Thank you, Lord, now for your word as it speaks to us and ministers to our hearts. It's like, well, like it says there in Isaiah, your word is like the rain that goes down. It always accomplishes what you send it to do. And tonight we ask that you would wet our hearts with the moisture of your word. Just cause us to be watered and fed by your spirit, Lord, as we look at your word tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in this last chapter, if you remember, as we finished up chapter 4, Paul got into the teaching of the rapture. He spoke about those who, he tells us in verse 15, he says that by the word of the Lord, he tells us that we who are alive and remain when Jesus comes again, it says there in verse 15, we will by no means precede those who sleep. And that means, you know, to proceed into the presence of the Lord. And the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up. And that's where we get our word, the Latin word there, when it's translated, is raptus. That's where we get our word rapture. We who are alive and remain, when the Lord comes, we will be caught up to meet him in the clouds, together with those who have passed away. So if somebody dies, the Bible tells us they go to be in the presence of the Lord. But when the Lord returns, he will return and they will be given a new body that's resurrected like Jesus' body. And we who are on earth at that time, and as students of the Bible, we look at the scenario in the world, we study prophecy, right? We learn things about history, and we know from our study that we are in very, very interesting times. Everything that we would suspect or expect to be in place when the rapture happens is now in place. You know, 100 or so years ago, we couldn't look with confidence at the scenario the scripture paints and look at the world and say, well, it's just like that. The rapture could come at any time. But now we could. Things are lined up. It's a longer study and the study of last days and things like that. And I'm sure that Paul spoke with them a lot about that. And we have numerous teachings and we talk about it quite a bit. But he's speaking now about the day of the Lord. And when we talk about the day of the Lord, well, first of all, let's read in verse 1 of chapter 5. Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you, most likely because he had just taught them. The word for times is the word tachos. It's where you get the word, the speed or the events. He says, it's, you know, in fact, in Revelation, it tells us that when the Lord comes, everything will happen rapidly. It will happen with a speed, a rapidity. Now, he says there in verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So one of the things we're told in the scripture about the coming of the Lord is that it happens at a time when most people don't expect it. But we do read there that phrase, the day of the Lord. Have you read that in the Bible before? The day of the Lord? You wonder, well, what is that? Is it just one day? Well, no, it's not just a day. Of course, when you're talking about the Lord, Moses said of him that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. And 1,000 years is as a day. And in fact, that is what the Bible seems to teach, that the day of the Lord is a period of 1,000 years. But it begins with cataclysm. The day of the Lord speaks of the coming judgment of God. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, it speaks of the day of the Lord, and it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And we know from the scripture that that phrase speaks of the tribulation period. The Bible points to a 7-year period of God's judgment being poured out. Initially, the judgment will be with wicked, evil rulers, the Antichrist, namely. But then after that, in the latter half of this 7-year period of tribulation, will be just cataclysmic wrath from God. Upheaval, tsunamis, earthquakes. We read about hailstones the size 150 pounds. The Bible says that if these days were not shortened, then nobody would survive. So planet Earth is going to go into a phase where it will wipe out almost the whole population in just a few years. And so it's this radical, radical picture. In fact, to get an idea of what the Old Testament talks about, let's look at a couple verses. Are you ready? Get your fingers. You want to crack your fingers for some Bible page turning? You ready to go? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 13. Just want to have you familiar with some of these verses about the day of the Lord. Keeping in mind that it is a series of events. It is the coming wrath of God. It's the period of the time of Jacob's trouble. Also, we believe that it commences with the rescue or the rapture of the church. And we'll talk about that in a second. But first, Isaiah 13, verse 6, we read this. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. How do you wail? McConnell, how do you wail? Do you wail every so often? Yeah, something like that. Something like that. You pinch your finger, you know, in the engine compartment. And so he tells us it's a time of weeping. He goes on. He says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. That means you'll be powerless. Every man's heart will melt. And they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They'll be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They'll be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like a flame. So we have another theme that we're introduced to with the speaking of the day of the Lord. We read about women's birth pangs. And Jesus would say the same thing in Matthew chapter 24. If you're there in Isaiah, turn to the right a couple chapters over to Joel chapter 2. Are you like me? You kind of know where the minor prophets are. You kind of got to get there and slosh around. Joel and Amos are real close. Hosea's right around there too. A little further, you're going to get some Haggai and Malachi and Zephaniah and Zechariah. By the way, read the minor prophets. They're fantastic to read. Just read them through. If you don't understand it in everything, it's okay because they're still so good. But we read there in Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm. In my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. Here, Joel speaks of the day of the Lord, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be such after them, even for many successive generations. Sometimes it seems like in the Old Testament, when the prophets speak about the day of the Lord, they're not just talking about the ultimate and final day of the Lord, they're speaking about just the coming judgment of God. And so in some of the Old Testament prophets, they'll read about, hey, the day of the Lord is coming, and he's speaking about the invasion of the Babylonians or the Assyrians. But ultimately, the final fulfillment is the last judgment of God, which is against the Antichrist. We read there in verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but like a desolate wilderness behind. Surely nothing will escape them. So the picture we have is this scorched earth. You know, it's beautiful before, but afterwards it's totally and completely wiped out. Turn over another chapter, next book, to Amos. Amos chapter 5. Verse 18, the Lord says to those who desire the day of the Lord, woe to you. As Christians, we get excited when we see Bible prophecy happening, but we also have to remember that we shouldn't get too excited because there's destruction coming. There's judgment coming. And so he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house and he leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. You ever had a nightmare like that where you escape from one thing and you fall right into another? You know, you escape from a bear, but then you're confronted by a lion, you run into the house, you finally rest, there's a snake there. You know, it's just, he's saying one thing after another, there's not going to be any place to hide, any place to rest. So we have another example there. Zephaniah chapter 1. You know, Zephaniah is really a book like none other about the wrath of God. Zephaniah chapter 1, starting right around verse 14, tells us the great day of the Lord is near. It's near and it hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty men will cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness, gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm. So you have that theme again of a trumpet. And the alarm that goes with the trumpet. And it'll be against the fortified cities and against the high towers. One of the great judgments of God is against the cities. You read in the book of Revelation that the cities in particular, the cities will fall down. And we can understand that because the cities seem to be a hotbed for particular evils, don't they? When you think of the world as it is. And once you get outside of the cities, people are pretty normal in their thinking. But, you know, when you get into the city, and the problem for Hawaii is that Honolulu is the whole island. So we're all in the same precinct, but town things get a little bit weirder, don't they? You know, and then you go to some of these big American cities, you know, go to Portland and see what it's like in Seattle. You know, it's the cities that will fall. And of course, that the cities are oftentimes representative of the kingdoms of this world. We read the first one who ever built cities was Nimrod in the book of Genesis. And he built Babel and he built Nineveh and these that later become symbols for us of the Antichrist system. And so back to 2 Thessalonians. Again, you'll read that in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, about the day of the Lord being the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Israel's trial. That's that seven-year period of judgment and sifting and refining and purging that Israel will have to go through and be purged by the Lord. And so back in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul suffices all of that to say, listen, I don't need to talk to you. You just need to know that the day of the Lord comes when people don't expect it. Have you ever been robbed? You got back to your car or you got back to the house and that thing, you just feel like, I wasn't expecting it. I don't know if anybody ever found themselves robbed and they go, I knew this was going to happen. I was just ready for it. You don't know. You know, it just happens when you're not looking. And for, it says in verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes. That's one of the things that we notice that is going to, there's going to be a false sense of peace. There's going to be a false sense of security and safety. You know, I've noticed how the world has worked. You know, the past couple of years, the highest priority of all human beings is supposed to be safety. You got to be safe. In fact, we kind of say that now when we have greetings. All right, bye, be safe. I think, I don't, you know. Safety first. But it's interesting that, you know, there's going to be this call for peace and safety. But we read in Revelation that with the coming of the Antichrist, the first horseman is, he's white. He's got a bow, you know. And some people have identified that, yeah, it is a bow. It shoots arrows. But, you know, oftentimes in the Bible, a bow speaks of a sign in the clouds that's a covenant. The Antichrist will come with some heavenly covenant. It looks like it's so great. He comes with a treaty, a peace treaty. We read from other scriptures, but it's only a lie because there's war right behind it. I've noticed the marketing that's now happening across the board for the Ukraine war. All of the same people have been telling us to keep our masks on and socially distance are now telling us that we need to stand with Ukraine. And it is important. It is important because what's going on there is terrible, but what I see is the messaging of the global elite pushing forward and banging war drums to stir up more and more. It's a real tragedy, but you know, the devil rejoices when people are harmed and suffering happens. And so even if the Antichrist will come saying peace and safety, right behind it, there's sudden destruction. And it will happen, and you know, it'll happen as upon a pregnant woman, they shall not escape. I know that that's the way my wife felt the first time she was having a baby. You know, it's like the feeling you get when you're on a roller coaster and it's clicking up, click, 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 because you can't stop it. And billions, it's happened, you know. It just happens. You can't stop. And they used to even say that, you know, when a woman gave birth to a child, she delivered, or they said she was delivered because it was dangerous. It often meant death because of the bleeding. And so, again, Jesus in Matthew 24 says that it will be like birth pangs. And that means it comes with rapidity and intensity. And so it is. In the last days, we'll begin to see those things. Now, Paul tells us here, though, in verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that the day should overtake you. You shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't be overwhelmed or in darkness when it has to do with the coming of the Lord. And as believers, we should know that the Lord's coming is near. Maybe we don't know the day. We don't know the hour. Jesus said that, but we should know the season. And so he says, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Now he begins to use this metaphor of light and darkness being moral purity or worldliness, the darkness. And so he says, we are not of the darkness, but we're of the light. Therefore, let's not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. We're supposed to be awake. You ever see those videos where somebody fell asleep and their friend drew a mustache on them with a Sharpie, or, you know, or people that pass out when they're drunk and their friends will stack up bottles and pizza containers. It's very fun. That shows you, you know, that when you're not aware, you're asleep and you're a victim of whatever there is. And many people live their lives and they've gone to sleep in their critical factor, and they just kind of hum along by programming and just by the things of the world. But they don't really have a moment of awakening or thinking or enlightenment or clarity. Now today, though, if you ask some, you know, there's a difference between being awakened and being woke, right? There's a big difference, isn't there? Some people are awakened to darkness. And they're awakened to everything that perverts the beautiful things that God has created. Give them marriage, they'll say, ah, let's pervert that. Give them gender, ah, well, let's twist that. Give them relationships between people and ethnicities, they'll blur that, you know, just mess everything up. So they're awakened to darkness, and they're emissaries and agents of darkness. But as believers, we need to be awakened to the things of the light. And that is an awareness of what's happening in the darkness. And so we're told here that we're not to be overtaken. Let's not be sleeping. Let's not let our minds go into neutral. Isn't that the best part about when you do fall asleep at the end? Isn't that like the best part of many of your days, falling asleep at night? For me, it's just like, I can't wait to go to bed. But that moment when you just, your brain just goes on coast and it's like, ah. And we're not to do that spiritually. We're not to just go, go into oblivion. No, we're to use our minds. We're told not to be asleep and not to be unsober. People that are inebriated often have lapses of judgment, don't they? Very few productive and wholesome things have been done by drunk people. In fact, they're very entertaining and self-destructive. And I saw a video of some woman trying to get off a boat the other day, and she was inebriated, and it was hilarious. She fell down and then fell down again and then fell into the water. And I was just like, well, of course you know you're going to be entertained when somebody's drinking, or a family's going to be destroyed, or somebody's going to lose their life. Those good things don't come from being intoxicated. But he's not speaking about limited to physical intoxication. He's talking about a mentality. You know, you can be intoxicated by trends in the world, or you can be intoxicated by things that you just got to get your fix of. I know a guy who's so drunk with the Marvel Universe that a movie can't come out that he doesn't go and see 3 or 4 or 5 times. And I just think, brother, you're intoxicated with mythology. You're into it, you know. And drunk people are always happy to tell you either how much they love you or how much they hate you. There's very little balance, right? There's not a throttle. There's not a control on their life. The Bible tells us that don't be drunk with wine, which is what? Dissipation. It's just, it's waste. It's a waste of your time and your energy. We ought not to be like that. And this is what Paul's telling the Thessalonians. He says, I don't need to write about this stuff to you guys because you know this thing is coming as a thief, but you're not in darkness. You know. You're ready. You will be ready. You will be aware. So he says, let's not sleep, verse 6, as others do, but let's watch and be sober. Let's watch. Let's be aware. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night into darkness. That's where people live. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Sometimes we need to have our vital organs, our heart, protected by faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So he's speaking here. This is the first letter, by the way. He hasn't written Ephesians, where we get that whole list of the armor of God, but he's already beginning. You know that he can see these themes, right? He can see the Roman soldiers. And he says, we need to be soldiers like that. I think it's very important, by the way, in these modern times, especially in these last days, to think of our Christianity in a soldierly kind of way. I think it will help you to walk in your walk when you adopt to yourself the mentality of a soldier. Part of our faith is militant. You have to be militant in your regimented faith. You have to be strong. You have to strap on the armor. You have to take up your weapons. You have to live spiritually in a dynamic state, not lounging or sleeping or coasting. The Christian life is not a playground. It's a battleground. And so we have to put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope and salvation. We need to protect our hearts and protect our minds. Our minds and our hearts are vulnerable apart from the armor that God gives us. And we love this verse here. The first section ends in verse 11. The second section of this chapter from 12 to 28 is a lot of imperatives, a lot of commands for us. But here in verse 9, it says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or are resurrected, or whether we sleep or we pass away, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Now, this is what Paul said at the end of chapter 4. He said to take this doctrine, these truths of Jesus coming, look at the last verse in chapter 4, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And almost before he closes off with a number of these little commands to help us to walk in a way that's worthy and to be upright, he kind of, in the beginning of this chapter, just rehearses and he just says, okay, I don't need to remind you of this, but you just need to be ready to be watching and to be sober. And with this, comfort one another with these words. Well, this is one of the reasons, one of the many reasons why I believe that the rapture or the rescue, the taking of the church will happen before God pours out his wrath. I think of the book of Genesis where Abraham is met by the angel of the Lord and two other angels. And the Lord begins to speak to Abraham and he says that these other angels are going down to check on Sodom and Gomorrah to see if the wickedness that has risen up to heaven is truly as bad as it is. And God tells Abraham that he's going to destroy the city because it's so evil and corrupt. Abraham says, "But Lord, won't the judge of the earth do right? Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And of course, the Lord would not. Abraham knew something about the character of God, that God wouldn't arbitrarily, accidentally destroy the innocent with the guilty. And so the Lord says, no. And Abraham says, well, he gives a scenario. Well, what if there are 50 people in that city that are righteous? And the Lord says, I won't destroy it if there are 50 people. Well, what if there's 40? He says, I'll spare the city for 40 people. What about 30? I'll spare it for 30. What about 20 people? Abraham, he's bargaining with the Lord. That's how the Jewish people got so good at bargaining, because their first father practiced with God Almighty. You're going to get good if you're debating or rambling with the Lord. How about 10? He gets down to 10. And God says, okay, for 10, I will spare the city. And then the Lord departed. When the angels went down, they couldn't find 10. They found Lot and his family. And that was Lot and his wife and his daughters. But even they were caught up in the things of the world. And the angels, remember when they grabbed them by their hands and said, you have to get out of this city, for we can do nothing until you've escaped. Because God would not judge the righteous with the wicked. So we know that about God's character. We read an interesting verse there in Luke, I believe it's chapter 21, where Jesus says, I'm going to hold my finger in Luke 21, and I'm going to turn to Revelation chapter 6. These are good verses for you. Mark them down in your Bible for later reference. Revelation chapter 6 is where the wrath of God begins to be poured out. And it says there in chapter 6 that the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders and mighty, every slave and free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Good question. Who's going to be able to stand in the wrath of God? Well, back in Luke chapter 21, Jesus says in verse 36, watch therefore. But I'm going to back up. I'm going to back up in verse 34 where Jesus says, take heed to yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, insobriety, and with the cares of this life, that's easy to be caught up in, so that that day comes upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. And here Jesus' prescription for us, therefore watch and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So the question, who is able to stand in the wrath of the Lamb? Well, those who have been redeemed by the Lamb. And so we are not appointed to wrath. God's purpose for you is not destruction, but restoration. God's purpose for you is not judgment and wrath. In fact, Jesus said that those who believe in him have passed out of judgment and into life. God won't judge you. He's already judged you in Christ. You have been judged and you have been given the righteousness of Christ. God can't judge you because of his own nature. Now, before the tribulation, will we have trials and difficulties in the world? Yes, absolutely. In fact, Jesus said, in this world, you'll have tribulation. You're going to have opposition. In fact, you might even have chastening. You might have discipline from the Lord. But punishment has been taken care of. Your punishment, God, if he allows something bad or he allows something to correct you, he does it out of his love and his desire for you. But he doesn't punish his own. He may chasten. But that wrath has been quenched in Jesus. And so here we read back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that it says that we're destined or appointed to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. Now, I'm going to pause here for a second because it's important to realize that there was no real New Testament yet. The Gospels hadn't been written. It wasn't like they said, okay, I'm glad you received Jesus in the synagogue here in Thessalonica. Here's a copy of the book of John. Why don't you go ahead and read that? No, it didn't exist. The Gospels hadn't been produced. And so when Paul says this, he's saying something that's really groundbreaking and important as the doctrine of the church. And what is that? That Jesus died for us. It's one of those very simple phrases. That whether we wake or sleep, whether we're alive or dead as Christians, we should live together with him. Ultimately, that's our purpose and our destiny. He died for us so that we should be together with him. And this is something to comfort one another with. Now, there are people who say, no, the tribulation of God, the wrath of God is coming, and you Christians are just going to have to go through it. Don't believe in that pre-tribulation rapture, they'll say, because you're believing escapism. And I'm going, well, the Bible teaches escapism. It teaches that Noah escaped on the ark, that Lot escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah. And there is rescue, there is escape. So I strongly believe that God will redeem his people before he pours out his wrath. Now, in the details, it's hard to know. It's hard to know because sometimes God's wrath is passive in that he allows wicked rulers to rule over people, and that's kind of his judgment against a people. That's what he did in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel, they went away from God, and all they had were wicked leaders, one after another, and the people suffered under them. And so many people over the past couple of years, because things have been so chaotic in the world, you know, so different than they ever have been before. And many have wondered, you know, because it looks so similar to what the Bible lays out, you know, with the Antichrist and his arrows, and followed by war, and then followed by famine, and you see things and you recognize, well, it may be a kind of God's judgment, but not the final tribulation if God's people are still here. I believe that God is going to redeem his people and take them out. But many people have asked me over the past couple of years, do you think we're in the tribulation? I say, no, I don't. But we are experiencing some cataclysmic things, some social upheaval and spiritual things that have never, ever, ever happened before. You know, the whole world wants to move on and it wants to only look at, you know, what's happening in Ukraine and Russia right now without realizing that there have been wars all over the world for all this time. And it is a war, but it's fabricated in the same way that COVID was fabricated up to be a cataclysmic event that requires all of our attention all the time. But Pfizer recently came out with those documents about their tests, and in it, the papers that they wanted to withhold for 75 years showed that, you know, out of 42,000 or so people in a particular study, about 1,300 of them died after getting the vaccine. And so Pfizer's own documents are showing that 3% of people that received the vaccine died. The fatality rate of COVID is 0.15%, but if you get the vaccine, it's 3%. So the vaccine is like 12 to 15 times more deadly than COVID, right? Now, these are incontrovertible facts, but nobody will talk about them because we got to talk about. I opened up one of my apps today on my iPad, and this pop-up came up, and it said, stand with Ukraine. I thought, oh, wow. I guess Apple and MasterCard and Visa and Bank of America, all of these globalists are now doing to, you know, Russians, they can't use credit cards anymore because they're getting canceled. What's happening right now in our world is a national cancellation by the powers that be. Which, regardless of your position on what's happening in Russia, Ukraine, we can all agree that it's tragic and horrible if people are suffering and losing their lives. But we also can't be naive enough to believe the same people that have been lying for 2 years and who continued to lie knowing that the vaccine was 10 to 15 times more deadly than the virus itself, but they kept giving it. These are murderous, evil people. And the Lord's going to come and judge them. And when we see these kinds of things, the level of crimes that have been against humanity, God's going to come and he's going to restore. He's going to judge. There will be justice. And that's part of the comfort that we have. Can you imagine, what does a person do who doesn't believe in God, but somehow believes in truth or justice? What do they do in the world today? What can you do? How discouraging would it be to live in the world and not have a conviction that Jesus Christ is going to bring justice? That's one of my great hopes. Now, as we close off here, he's going to just give a number of exhortations. And let's read these together and let's sort of like a machine gun, just aim them at our hearts and minds and ask the Lord to make them real in us. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So the first thing he says is look at your spiritual leaders, those who are doing the work of God among you, and those who admonish you. That's kind of one of the rules or roles of a spiritual leader is you have to admonish sometimes people. I don't like admonishing people, but sometimes people have to be admonished. And what does admonishment mean? We don't really use that word very often. It's a scolding. It's an exhortation. It's a correction, yeah. As spiritual people, we need this. Even spiritual leaders need correction. We all need God's chastening, and yet God puts in our spiritual lives leaders, and oftentimes their purpose is to correct, to admonish, to exhort. And Paul here says, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace amongst yourselves or among yourselves. So Paul says spiritual leaders ought to be esteemed very highly, but also loved because of the work that they're doing. Now he says in verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Now he's speaking to the congregation and all those in the church, and he says, you have to warn those who are unruly. Unruly means they don't come into the order or the structure or the role that God's given to them in the church. There were some in the next epistle, Paul will say, hey, you guys that aren't working, you need to get to work so that you can eat. You can't just be freeloading. So the unruly, there were possibly some who in the church were so excited that the Lord was coming that they said, well, let's not go to work anymore. Let's just quit. And so he says, warn those who are unruly. Hey, you can't just stop living. You want to be found doing and planting and working and growing and going and building and doing what the Lord calls you to do when he comes. So those who are unruly, warn them. Comfort the faint-hearted. What does that mean to be faint-hearted? You ever see somebody faint at a wedding? I mean, you've seen videos, I'm sure. Inevitably, somebody doesn't have their knees bent a little bit. They lock their knees. It's hot, the sun. You see feet flying up in the air. To be faint-hearted means your heart falls down. You just don't have strength. Maybe you've experienced that yourself. Maybe you experience it all the time. And you need comfort. We need so much wisdom, you know, because it's possible, I'm sure I've done it myself, that I've comforted the unruly and I've warned the faint-hearted. I applied the wrong medicine. You know, the unruly aren't faint-hearted. Usually they're pretty strong-headed. But the faint-hearted, we need to comfort those who are faint-hearted and warn the unruly. Uphold the weak. Sometimes people just don't have strength. They need to be upheld. They need to be lifted up. Be patient with all. We all need grace. We need patience. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Now, this is a hard one. We want to respond. You know, we got bumper stickers that say, keep honking, I'm reloading, you know. Like, we love movies that are like revenge movies, right? Part of us has a craving for justice, right? At least the bad guys all get theirs. But as Christians, we're told not to respond in that way. Don't render evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Even if you've been wronged, seek what is best for you and that other party, if it's possible. Now he says, rejoice always. We have, as believers, always a reason for rejoicing. But sometimes we have a reason not to rejoice. Do you ever feel like that? You get your eyes on all the reasons not to rejoice. God forgive me, I do that all too often. But I mean, I've got a Bible that I can read anytime. I can rejoice in that. I've got the promise of the Lord that his Spirit is available to me. I can rejoice in that. I can rejoice in the knowledge that my sins are forgiven and that there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God. I can rejoice in that. There's so many things that I can rejoice in. So rejoice always. And then he says, pray without ceasing. Teaches us that we can pray without kneeling down and closing our eyes. Don't do that when you're driving. You know, pray without ceasing, but we're to be in a constant attitude of prayer. There's all kinds of prayer we're told about in the New Testament. We're told about intercessory prayer, the prayer of those who will stand in the gap for others and plead with God on their behalf. There's supplication when we just offer up our needs to the Lord. There's confession. There's prayer in tongues. The Bible says sometimes we don't know, we don't have the words, but the Spirit gives us words, you know, even groanings. So there's all kinds of prayer. Paul to the Ephesians would say, with every kind of prayer, be in praise. If you don't always have the words for prayer, then put praise songs in your mind and let those bubble up and be your constant meditation. So pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Earlier, we were told, weren't we, in a previous chapter, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And now we have a second thing that is the will of God, is that we would always be giving thanks. In everything, give thanks. Sometimes it's difficult to give thanks, but I found that if I put on a thankful attitude, just as a standard approach, then I do a lot better. If I don't deliberately prepare my mind and my heart to give thanks for whatever situation, many situations will knock me off my balance. And I'll be grieved, or I'll be grumpy, or I'll be angry, or something about that. And this is an exhortation that we need to hear. I need to hear this. In everything, give thanks. If I don't give thanks in everything, then I'm a little bit out of the will of God. It's kind of tough, isn't it, to give thanks for everything? Give thanks for a flat tire. Give thanks for gas prices. Well, you can give thanks for whatever the Lord uses in your life to teach you. You can give thanks even for the bad things. Lord, I thank you for this. I don't even know why. But I believe that if I have the right heart toward you, you'll turn it out for the good, because that's what your word says too. It says in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. In another place in the New Testament, we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to quench something? When we think about thirst, what does it mean to quench your thirst? Satisfy it? To make that itching, that craving go away? Well, the Spirit has a yearning. Don't silence that yearning. Don't snuff it out. Another way you quench something is you might quench a lamp, a fire. You might quench a candle. You know, a fire will go out if it doesn't have fuel, right? In the morning, it's all burnt out. Or you could put a fire out or quench a fire by smothering it, pour a bunch of water on it. Or dirt, you could bury it, right? Well, so it is in our lives. Sometimes we can quench the Spirit deliberately by doing something that just grieves our spiritual sensibilities. I've done this before, and I pray that you haven't, but I'm sure you have. You watched a show or something, and by the end of it, you just felt like, blah. Why did I watch that? trying to extract some entertainment, but I was being bombarded with curse words and bad, you know, violence and all these things. And I think, I just quenched the Spirit. What about just not giving the Spirit the space and the fuel that he wants to work in my life? If I don't feed a fire, if I just let it burn out and I don't continue to fuel it, well, I wonder if I can do the same thing in my spiritual life if I don't fuel the work of the Lord. If I don't do what Paul told Timothy, stir up the gifts that lie within you, that the Spirit of God has put within you. I need to be feeding and fueling the work of the Spirit. I can't smother. I've got to give ample space to the Spirit of God. And I think it's probably a healthy and important thing for us to make it a habit in our prayers always to be praying for the fullness of the Spirit. Lord, I need to be filled with your Holy Spirit, just as a practice, as a habit. Lord, baptize me with your Holy Spirit. Fill me afresh. I pray constantly, Lord, I need the filling of your Spirit. Now he says in verse 20, do not despise prophecies. This time in the church, most of their services would be either prayer, worship, or prophecies. They didn't necessarily open up a Bible and read it and explain what God said. There would be people who would have visions and prophecies, and we still ought to have vision and prophecy. But if you've been a Christian for long enough, you know that some well-meaning believers have ideas that are, you know, they're very well-meaning and hopeful, but they're not necessarily from the Spirit. They're kind of like carnal prophecies or carnal ideas. And, you know, it says in Corinthians that we see in a glass dimly. And what Paul the Apostle is talking about there is that sometimes when it comes to spiritual gifts and I have a vision or I see a picture or I sense God wants something for you in your life or, you know, all of those things that have to do with spiritual things, they're a little murky for us. We don't have full clarity all the time. We wish we did, but sometimes we're just not sure. And so Paul here says, don't despise prophecies, because sometimes you might get a well-meaning person that gives you a prophecy and you hold on to it, but then it wasn't really from the Lord. And the next time somebody comes with a word from the Lord, you go, forget about that. I don't trust you. So we shouldn't despise prophecies. Test all things and hold fast what is good. If something's from the Lord, you can test it. If there's a prophecy, if there's a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, or some kind of prompting or a vision, then you can test those things and hold fast what is good. Isn't that what God told Jeremiah in the Old Testament? He says, if you're able to differentiate, if you're able to hold fast what is good and separate and cut away or discard what is evil, then you'll do well, he said. Hold fast what is good. Not everything that comes our way is worthy of our acceptance. We have to test those things. Then he says, abstain from every form of evil. Evil comes in different forms. It could be obvious, it can be outright, it could be deceptive, it could be manipulative, it could be intangible, it could be even in my heart. Abstain from every form of evil. Now in his closing, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, every chapter closes with a mention of the return of the Lord. And this is his prayer for them. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. I think about that. He speaks here of God being the God of peace. And then he uses this personal, this pronoun here, or this clarifying word, himself. May the God of peace himself. It would have made sense if he just said, may the God of peace sanctify you. But he seems to be connecting something there, is that in our sanctification, which is God's will from the earlier chapter, this is God's will, your sanctification, it will be happening with a God who is a God of peace. It's comforting to know that in my, and what does that word sanctify mean? It just means to make saintly. That's where you kind of get that. Sanctify means to make holy. It's the same word for a saint, hagios. It's the word for holiness. So what God wants to do in my life is he wants to bring me out of a state of carnality and sinfulness and sanctify me. May he sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. I think of all the areas of my life that God wants to work in. My whole soul, my spirit, even in my body. The Lord wants to be glorified in all these aspects of my life. Sometimes we think that God might be interested in one portion or another. Well, God's interested in my thought life. That's really where it's at. Not really concerned about how I'm doing physically or mentally. No, I think the Lord is concerned with all parts. And here the prayer is that we would be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he who calls you is faithful, and he will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And here Paul closes with an injunction and a request for them to pray for him. Pray for us. And I would say the same thing. I hope that you're praying for me, and I hope you're praying for the elders of our church, the leaders. I hope you're praying for the staff here, for Jared and Chris, Makana, Aaron, other Makana, Lisa, Dunya, Jonathan, all the volunteers. You think of the ushers. Be praying for them. Be praying for the people that you sit next to in the congregation. Pray for people. Try this next time, by the way. When you're in worship, during worship, begin to pray for the people in the congregation. It's wonderful. You watch what happens. It's just a dynamic, wonderful time in the Lord. When you begin to pray, Lord, do your work in these people while we worship. Just let your name, let your heart, let your spirit be known. And so, Father, tonight I thank you for 1 Thessalonians, all of these chapters reminding us of your soon coming. I know that you're going to return. We know that you will come. So, Lord, we pray that our hearts and minds would be prepared, that we would be, as it says here, we're not children of the darkness, but children of the light. Help us to be sober-minded, clear-thinking. Help us not to be asleep at the wheel, failing to be alert and aware. Help us to watch, Lord, and to keep our eyes on you. Keep our hearts stable and strong before you, Lord. We pray that you would help us, assist us by your Spirit in all these areas you exhort us to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to not quench your spirit, Lord, in everything to give thanks. Lord, tonight we ask, God, that you would, by your spirit, cause all these things to be true in our lives. As we give ourselves to you, as we apply what you have called us to be, as you have caused us to be born again, you've given us the keys to the kingdom. We pray that we might have the diligence to insert those keys in turn, Lord, and to engage our Christian faith. And thank you tonight for your word. Pray your blessing on us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.